As we received the Lord's table a few moments ago, I broke my bread and partook of it, and I forgot that I had my cup in the same hand, and I spilled juice all over me. And an old Petra song came to mind, all over me, I've got the blood of an innocent man all over me. What's that? You got all of your Bible, Tammy? Somehow I think that's appropriate. The blood of Christ covers us. Amen. Greg mentioned fattening us up. It made me think a number of years ago, about when I hit my mid-30s, I was beginning to realize that what Paul said in the Gospels was true. Not in the Gospels, but in one of his epistles in 2 Corinthians. Paul said, outwardly I am wasting away. In my mid-30s, I was wasting away, only I wasn't wasting away this way. I was wasting away through expansion. I'd put on about 50 pounds since high school and was suffering just all kinds of not horribly bad health, but I didn't have any energy anymore. I was sick a lot of the time. My cholesterol was skyrocketing. And in short, I was just getting unhealthy. And it wasn't just me. Debbie was suffering severe fatigue. Zach seemed to always have some kind of a sinus infection. I look back to videos when he was a little kid, and he always sounded like he was stuffed up when he talked. And my daughter, Anna, she would have, she had frequent headaches and getting a lot of cold sores and so forth. About that time, however, I happened upon a book about nutrition that recommended regarding food as a drug, to consider food as the most powerful drug that you're going to take. And it had the capability to either harm or heal. So I started watching what I ate, and I started trying to learn about what my body needed, not with fad diets or fanatically or anything, just trying to figure out how many carbohydrates and proteins and fats do I need per day. And we also started trying to avoid foods that had, you know, ingredient lists that read like novels. You know, those where you can't even pronounce 95% of the ingredients. Try to stay away from that stuff and just stick to simpler foods. And we started discovering certain things. We found out that Anna had a gluten intolerance. We found out that Debbie had a vitamin D deficiency. And little by little, we just started making adjustments to our health. And we got healthier. And it wasn't just about losing weight. We got sick less. Anna's cold sores were reduced. We had more energy. We had more stamina. And I realized what was happening was our innards were healing. We're healing inside. I compare that to the spiritual work that Christ wants to do within each of us. Life in Christ, it's all about healing your innards, healing your spiritual innards. Not your stomach, your digestional tract, but your spirit. When you become born again, a spiritual healing process begins. It's a healing of the spirit. It's a healing of the mind. You begin to think differently. You begin to respond to life differently. You begin responding in truth and strength. And as you do, that healing inside begins to work its way outward, and it affects your thoughts and your words and your relationships and your activities. It emanates outward from your spirit, that healing does. And I can't think of anyone who wouldn't want that to be taking place in their lives. The fact that we are all born with a sin nature means that we are all born diseased. We are all born with a chronic illness. But as we draw near to Christ, He begins healing us from the inside out. And our passage of Scripture today teaches us about some of these healing habits, some of the healing habits of holiness. I believe my remote is dead. You know, typically I teach on a passage of Scripture, and then I move to the next passage chronologically. But I've been kind of stuck on the same portion of Ephesians for the past several weeks. Last week, I spoke on some topics brought up in Ephesians 4 and 5. And we talked about things that darken the mind, because a lot of Paul's emphasis in these chapters is about being renewed in the attitude of mind and putting on the new self with that new attitude. We talked last week about things that act like narcotics on the brain. Things that Paul lists in Ephesians 4 and 5, things like sexual immorality and greed and bitterness and drunkenness and so forth. Things that do things chemically in the brain that keep our lives enslaved and darkened in sin. And we kind of ran out of time before we could talk about many of the healthy alternatives listed in Ephesians 4 and 5, because he lists a lot of dark things, but then he says, instead of those things, do this stuff. We didn't talk about the this stuff very much. And so that's what I'd like to focus on today, some of the positive alternatives to the dark activities that can go on in our minds. You can kind of divide up the epistle to the Ephesians into two sections, roughly. The earlier chapters 1 through 3, deal largely with theology, deals with aspects of salvation and understanding of the nature of God, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It's all about our beliefs. But the latter part of Ephesians, which starts in chapter 4, deals with how those beliefs are going to play out into our lives and what changes they are going to affect. Chapter 4 begins with Paul's statement saying, after he's talked about beliefs for three chapters, he starts in chapter 4. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy. Therefore, I urge you, he says. It's like, in light of the three chapters of information I've just given you about salvation, about the body of Christ, about what it means to be in Christ, therefore, this is how these are ways that it should change your life. Because true belief, it's going to change the way you live. If you take hold of belief, it's going to alter the way you exist. If true belief doesn't change you, it's not true belief. It's just mental acknowledgement. If you don't want the Lord to change your life, then you're wasting your time here, frankly. If all you want to do is to be intrigued and interested about this book as literature, consider things about God, but you don't want it to affect the way you live, you're wasting your time. Because God wants to transform us. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, be transformed by the, or he says it in Romans, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians 4, he tells us to put off the old self and to put on the new self, which is being made new in the attitude of mind. So the real catalyst for life change, it begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22. Janet, can you be my button pusher?
Sure. Let's see.
So every time I point to you, just give the little right arrow a push there. There we go. So this is kind of the thesis for the second part of the letter to Ephesians. This is the goal, as it were. Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, it says this new self, it's created to be like God. Look now at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's one of the ways that we put on this new self. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, be imitators of God. That's an interesting command. I love good impersonators. A good impersonator can pick up on the nuances of a personality and just mimic them wonderfully. I think Frank Caliendo is one of the best in the business because there are certain people that he can imitate with just a facial expression. I mean, he just puts on an expression and you know he's George Bush or Robert De Niro. You know, he's just a master at it. Well, How can we be imitators of an invisible, inaudible God? No one has seen God, the scripture says. And yet we're told to be imitators of him. How do we do that? Well, simple. We simply look at Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If we're to be imitators of God, we have Jesus, the Son of God, as the template to look to. We have the biblical accounts of his life, his words, his death, his resurrection. Not only that, through the born-again experience, we have his very spirit living within us. And we imitate God by becoming like Jesus. That's how you put off that old self and put on the new self. You do that by emulating Jesus. What character qualities would you use to define Jesus? What one-word adjectives come to mind when you think of Jesus? Call some out. Holy, love,
powerful,
bold, compassionate, forgiving, humble. I mean, serving. We've got this mental portrait of Jesus in mind. We know what he was like. And all of those qualities that were a part of Jesus, God wants us to become. God wants to make us those things. He wants to add those to our character. Many of the Lord's qualities are described in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. And again, last week we focused on a lot of the negative things about the human nature, the sin nature, sexual immorality, anger, drunkenness, greed. And we identified why it can be a challenge to put these things off. Why those kinds of attitudes and behaviors can be so hard to lose. It's because those behaviors become literally addictive. Many sins produce a rush of brain chemicals that produce pleasure and gratifications. One of the chemicals we talked about in the brain is called dopamine. It's a key factor in many sinful activities. We quoted Bethany Brookshire, a behavioral scientist from the University of Pennsylvania. She said, is dopamine your gambling, your alcoholism, your temper, your sex life? The reality is dopamine has something to do with all of these. So many activities produce that chemical in the brain that has to do with pleasure and rewards. The problem is many sinful activities produce such an unnatural rush of dopamine that when it's over, the brain drops down to unusually low levels. And that's what creates addictive patterns of behaviors. We keep having to increase the stimuli more and more to get the same effect. But we also pointed out that the characteristics and the activities of the new self, which are created in righteousness, also have the potential to release this chemical into our brains. That many of the things that the Lord calls us to do, the new attitudes, the new activities, they have the power to create good, healthy addictions. We can become addicted to righteousness by changing the patterns of our behavior and attitudes. We began to touch on this last week by talking about healing habit number one, which is to be intentionally thankful. Look back at Ephesians 5, verse 3. Paul says, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. It's like he lists all these things. He said, instead of all that stuff, instead of sexual immorality and greed and drunkenness, instead of anger, be thankful. Do that instead. Make that your alternate activity. You know, it's really significant that Paul lists thankfulness as an alternative to all those other destructive, addictive behaviors. Because thankfulness is addictive in a healthy way. We began to examine some of the findings last week of the science and the neuro information about the mental health benefits of thankfulness. And the science is abundant, pointing out to the fact that simply being thankful makes you mentally healthier. A doctor from the Duke University Medical Center, whose name I can't pronounce, he said, if thankfulness were a drug, it would be the world's best-selling product. a health maintenance indication for every major organ system. That when you intentionally choose to be thankful, when you do as the old hymn says, to count your blessings, you are conditioning your mind for health and for happiness. You know, we often hear this exhortation to be thankful as something that's kind of guilt-inducing. I thought of the Christmas dinner scene in Dickens' Great Expectations, where all the adults around the table are kind of verbally chastising young Pip, saying, "You should be thankful. Be thankful, boy. Be thankful." And that's how sometimes we feel when we're told to be thankful. It's more like it's like this guilt-inducing command. That's not why the Lord tells us to be thankful. He doesn't give it that command for reasons of guilt, but for healing. We talked briefly about it last week. Did anybody make a conscious effort this week to try thankfulness in a situation that maybe they weren't usually thankful in? Did anybody try to be intentionally thankful this week? It's a good time of the year to do it, with Thanksgiving coming up. But I find that thankfulness is almost an immediate mood changer. That when I'm in a lousy mood, if I can make myself be thankful about something, it immediately begins to change my mood. It's almost like nasal spray. You know how fast nasal spray works when you're plugged up? Like, and suddenly you can breathe. Thankfulness kind of does that to my mood. It kind of clears up a stuffy, cranky mood. I mean, let's face it. Most of the time, a bad mood is the result of trivial things. I mean, I know there are a lot of difficult, really deep, tragic things that people go through. But most of our bad moods are probably the result of simple, trivial things. Inconvenience, or irritation, or tiredness. But if we, in those moments, can find something to be intentionally thankful for, it will begin to shift the mood in a different direction. And it's really not that hard to find something to be thankful for, folks. We are so very richly blessed. We are so blessed. I don't have to think for a split second before I can think of many things to be thankful for. Our lives are full of blessings. If you find yourself irritated and cranky, I mean, for example, sometimes the grocery store can be a real source of bad moods. You know, when you got to stop at the grocery store during rush hour and the parking lot is crowded, you can't find a parking space. People are being impolite in the parking lot, and you get inside, and the line is a mile long. And the woman right ahead of you says, "Oh, I think I have some coupons here somewhere," you know. And it's like, you know, that can be a real source of a bad mood. I find that when I'm in the grocery store, if I just start thanking the Lord for the things I can put in my cart, it's like, man, I got a whole wall of bread before me to pick from. I've got 6 different kinds of orange juice to select from. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this abundance of food. Thank you for the money that I can afford to feed myself and my family. Thank you, Lord. The irritation just starts to evaporate. Right? When we're intentionally thankful. When you put the keys in the ignition to your car, if you find yourself irritated by impolite drivers, I'll put it kindly, impolite drivers, to just thank the Lord for your car. Thank you, Lord, for a car that runs. Thank you for tires that hold the road. Thank you for the oil in my crankcase. Thank you, Father, for my eyes that can see the road. Intentional thankfulness conditions your mind for positive healing action. That's a powerful habit of holiness, a healing habit. We see another healing habit of holiness in verse 32. Listen to this. This is 4:32 rather. Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Habit number 2 is practice compassionate kindness. Now, if there were a pill that you could take that would improve mental health, that would facilitate better heart health, would slow down the process of aging, if there was a pill like that that was free of charge, would you take it? Well, there is no pill like that. But we have something better. We have compassionate kindness. Compassionate kindness improves mental health, it improves heart health, and it slows the effects of aging. Dr. David R. Hamilton, in an article on HuffPost, he says, on a biochemical level, The good feeling we get when we exercise compassionate kindness is due to elevated levels of the brain's natural versions of morphine and heroin, which we know as endogenous opioids. They cause levels of dopamine in the brain, so we get a natural high, often referred to as a helper's high. We don't need legal pot. We got compassionate kindness. Dr. Hamilton goes on to point out in regards to heart health, he talks about the feeling of emotional warmth you get. You know when you do something nice for somebody, you get that rush of emotional warmth? What's happening there is something chemical. He says those are the result of the hormones oxytocin through the body, which is really vital to a healthy cardiovascular system. He also presents evidence that oxytocin reduces levels of inflammation in the cardiovascular system, and it slows aging. When you do something nice for somebody, you get a good feeling. There's something healthy going on there. So the mental and physical health benefits of compassionate kindness are real and significant. You know, I see it all the time in the church. When people give them themselves to serve, when they make sacrifices to serve other people, it's very visible to watch how it changes their mood. Sometimes somebody will show up for an activity of service, for an outreach meal or something, and they might be in not the greatest mood when they start out. But as we start laboring together and engage in the work of the Lord, it's like the mood elevates, and cheerfulness replaces glumness. And you can just tell there's good stuff going on chemically in them. Is it any wonder God tells us to be kind and compassionate? But the greatest motive, I mean, aside from the personal benefits, the greatest motive in kindness and compassion is because it makes you more like Jesus. It's to emulate Jesus. Jesus' life was characterized by compassionate kindness. Matthew 14, you read about how when Jesus got the news that his cousin, John the Baptizer, was executed. You know, that was probably the only kindred soul that Jesus had on the earth at that time, the only one who knew who he was. He found out that John had been killed. It says that he withdrew by boat to a private place. I think Jesus needed to grieve. I think he needed to get away. But it says in Matthew 14:14, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. I think he felt like he needed a day off, but when he got to his destination, he saw the crowd, and compassion kicked in. I think it gave him, in his physical being, I think it gave him strength. Now the thing is, there were probably people in that crowd that you and I wouldn't like. I mean, there's 5,000 people, not counting women and children. So there were likely some loudmouths, some freeloaders, some self-righteous people. But Jesus exercised compassion on them all. You know, sometimes we're kind of selective in who we want to exercise compassion to. We pick people we like. Jesus didn't give himself that luxury. Matthew 7:2 says, in the same way, you judge others. It's one of the next ones. The same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See, Jesus showed compassion. The only people that Jesus ever showed open contempt for were hypocrites, religious hypocrites. That's the only account I can see of Jesus showing open contempt. So if we're judged, if we are going to be judged the same way we judge others, then we are free to pass judgment on hypocrites only if we ourselves are never guilty of hypocrisy. Busted. I don't think I can hold anybody in contempt because I know my own heart. Therefore, we are obligated to repent of judgmental attitudes and exercise compassion, not just towards people that we find likable, but to everyone that God puts in our path. The poor, the difficult, the dirty, the different. You know what's helpful, though, in this regard? What's helpful is to decide to like people. If you just pre-plan to like people. It's hard to be kind and compassionate to someone you don't like. So it's easier if you make a general decision that you're going to like people instead of dislike them. You don't have to like them because they have likable qualities. Like them because God made them. I think Jesus made up his mind in his body, in his flesh, to like people because they were creations of his Father. And it's not as hard as we make it to be to like people. By deciding to like people, Not only is it easier to be kind and compassionate, it's easier to be confident. You know, I find it really hard to come into like a room full of strangers. I'm really uncomfortable around people I don't know. I feel very awkward. But I find that if I make a conscious decision, you know, I'm going to like these people. And everyone I talk to, I'm going to like them. Suddenly I have this sense of confidence. I can talk to them without feeling judged, without feeling self-conscious. It really puts you at ease. If I realize God made these people, every one of them, they are really, really special to him, so I'm going to have the same attitude. I dare you to try it. Next time you go to a gathering or something where you feel uncomfortable, like you don't know anybody, just decide, I'm going to like this whole room full of people. And then just start talking to people and like them. You'd be amazed at the level of confidence you have. When you're at ease around people, you have so much more peace and health of mind. That's why being compassionate and kind, it's a very healing habit. Let's move on quickly here. Healing habit number 3, live in the light. Live in the light. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8. Listen to this. Paul says, "You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Living in the light means allowing no part of your life to remain in darkness. You know, we tend to have areas of our lives that we're ashamed of. Things that we've done in the past, directions our life has progressed. We want to keep those secret. We don't want people to know things about us. But the closer you grow to Christ, the more you find yourself able to bring those areas of shame out into the light so they no longer create shame. Living in the light means living with increasing transparency, being transparent, being willing to have people look into your life because you're the same person publicly as you are privately. Remember the old Windex commercials from years ago where the plant is in front of two windows and one window is cleaned with an inferior... Oh, wait. Did our video already play? Anyway, the commercial, there's two windows. One... The wife is using it, or the husband is using an inferior brand of window cleaner. The wife is using Windex on the right side. And as soon as they walk away, the plant that's in the middle starts leaning towards the cleaner window. You know, good things grow in the light. And the fullest benefits of light require real transparency. You know what the Windex of the Christian church is? It's accountability. Accountability. Because a transparent life wants to remain clear of sin. Sin tends to cloud and distort our lives. We have to make real efforts with one another to maintain transparency. That means being willing to get out the Windex. Being willing to cultivate the kind of relationships where we talk about more than the weather with one another. The kind of relationships where we pray for one another. Where we can talk about the issues that we're struggling with, where we can challenge one another in righteousness. I've seen the wonders of spiritual transparency in God's people's lives so many times. In my life, the life of those around me, when there's hidden, shameful sin in a person's life, their whole countenance is unhealthy and dark and weak. When the light is allowed in, when they begin confessing their sins to one another like the Bible encourages us to do, all kinds of good things start growing. If you want to form an amazing healing habit in your life, let in the light. Be honest to God about those shameful things. Start seeking relationships with people that you can be transparent with, people that aren't afraid to get out the Windex. Live in the light. Healing habit number 4, make the most of every opportunity. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. God has set us in a world that's full of potential and possibilities. And he gives us the capability to act on those potentials and possibilities. As we learn to live yielded lives to his Holy Spirit, he empowers and he blesses our actions. But the thing is, God does not dictate our actions. He's given us volition. He's given us will. And as we yield the direction of our will to him, he enlightens, he guides us, he empowers us, and he enables us to make the most of every opportunity. As it says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. But so many fail to will and to act according to God's good purpose because they're waiting for God to give them some kind of a supercharged feeling before they act. They're waiting for God to attach marionette strings to their lives and force them to do his will. God doesn't work that way. Now, sometimes I talk to people who struggle with recurrent patterns of sin in their lives, and they say, well, I just keep waiting for God to take it away. Is God ever going to take it away? Well, if by take it away you mean, is God going to remove every trace of desire and temptation? Well, that's probably not going to happen. But God frees us from bondage by giving us abundant opportunities to turn and to repent, opportunities to choose victory and freedom over bondage. He's given us his word to identify and understand sin. He's given us fellowship and accountability with one another to keep one another strong. And we have to take those opportunities. You know, this habit of making the most of every opportunity, it goes way beyond just personal victory over sin. He wants us to learn to make the most of every opportunity to advance his kingdom as well. I find it amazing that God has called us into the work of his kingdom. He's given us a commission to make disciples. He wants us to be a part of the process by which he draws lost people to himself and builds them into strong, victorious saints. And he wants us to learn to recognize the opportunities he gives us to do so. In terms of ministry opportunities, like God gives us a blank canvas, he gives us a palette full of colors. He says, let's see what you can do. Let's see what we can do with that. He gives you an unsaved friend as an opportunity to be a witness and a testimony to them. So oftentimes we don't take that opportunity. We think, oh man, I just don't know if I can share the gospel well enough. I might sound stupid. I might say the wrong thing. I think I'll just wait. I'll wait until Franklin Graham comes to town in 10 years and take him then, you know. Beloved, every one of us is able, every one of us that is born again is able to share the reason for the hope that we have in a way that's genuine, in a way that's understandable, in a way that's compelling. You just have to tell God's story and tell people how it's changed your story. God's story is he created you and I to love him, but we, in our sin, we went our own way. We rejected him, and we are cut off from him. But God loved us so much that he sent his son to stand and die in our place, and he will apply that death to our sin and remove our guilt if we trust in him. And I did that 26 years ago, and it's changed my life in every way. I was born again, and Christ has become to me the Savior that never fails me. He's become closer than a brother to me. Yeah, I can't see him with my eyes, but he has made himself known to me in so many ways. You just got to tell people how God's story has totally disrupted your story and transformed it. God has opportunities for you and I to be a witness to the lost, to minister to our brothers and sisters in the church. I think he wants us to regard his church as a place to be creative and industrious, a place where new ideas can take flight. You know, last week, both Microsoft and Apple introduced new tablet computers and new devices, shiny new little gizmos, you know. I hear a lot of tech people talk about how they'd love to work for one of these big companies, you know, where there's always exciting new products and ideas coming forth. And I think the church has the potential to be much more exciting than Microsoft or Apple. I think the church, God wants the church to be a launching pad for kingdom work. Thing is, are we willing to seek him? Are we willing to seek him for new ideas and new strategies? Are we willing to, Jesus gives us the command to go out and make disciples. Are we willing to embrace that call in more than just word and theory? The There's so many opportunities to serve the Lord, whether it's teaching or assisting a kid's Sunday school class or greeting people at the door or encouraging people with cards or serving food to the homeless or playing an instrument or teaching or whatever. God wants us to make the most of all these opportunities. And it's amazing what God can do when we make the most of little opportunities. You know, before D.L. Moody had universities and radio stations named after him, he had a burden for young street urchins on the streets of Chicago. He was a young shoe salesman. He used to go carry young boys to Sunday school in his little horse cart. He had to start somewhere. I mean, D.L. Moody had to put himself out there and try something that might fail. He put himself out there, he took a risk, and God blessed it. You know, before George Mueller headed dozens of orphanages and traveled the world preaching the gospel, he had this burden to start one little orphanage in England, in Bristol. He had no money. And so he prayed and he begged the Lord to provide money for this one little building. And he did it with the confidence that God wanted to do something for his glory. He wanted to minister to these orphans. And they were willing to make the most. Do you have the same confidence of a D.L. Moody and a George Mueller? Are you willing to make the most of every little opportunity? He may not call us to do something on the scale of a Moody or a Mueller, but God does completely unexpected things. I mean, he calls dental assistants who are almost 60 years old to upend their life and go live in Mexico, like he did with Cleo. He calls uneducated guitar pickers to plant churches. God does unexpected things in our lives when we make ourselves available and are willing to step out in faith. Maybe God wants you to believe him for a way to help make disciples in a way that you haven't done before, in capacities that you haven't thought yourself capable of. He wants to form in us the healing habit of making the most of every kingdom opportunity. Finally, we'll wrap up with this. Healing habit number 5, join with God's people in spirit-filled worship. Verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he compares the mood-altering effects of alcohol with spirit-filled worship and singing. You know, alcohol can produce a short-term good feeling, but it also numbs the conscience, overrides good judgment. You do a lot of things under the influence that you wouldn't do sober. A lot of country songs are about the stupid things people do when they're drunk. I hate those songs. I mean, I like country music in general, but I don't like that category. It's like there's a whole category of country music. There's contemporary country, classic country, and stupid country. But by contrast, songs of worship are good. Because songs of worship, when you're singing things that are true about God, you begin to focus on those things. And you purposely speak and sing of God's glory. And as you do that, your mood changes. I like what Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this isn't, again, these aren't just meaningless platitudes. There are brain chemistry reasons for choosing spirit-filled worship over booze. You know that alcohol, it's a depressant, isn't it? But its studies have shown that joyful singing elevates serotonin, elevates dopamine in the brain. I think it was Karl Marx that said religion is the opiate of the masses. No, he was wrong. It's the Prozac of the masses. Worshiping God elevates the brain chemistry. All of these habits, being intentionally thankful, practicing compassionate kindness, living in the light, making the most of every opportunity and joining with God's people in spirit-filled worship, all of these things are essential and effective in putting on a new mind attitude, putting on the new self, because they drastically alter the chemistry of the brain. They help you think in a new way. But even deeper than the neuro and the chemical implications of all these things is the spiritual reality. That's why none of these things, you know, you can't just watch Dr. Phil give you these steps and do them as an unsaved person. Because all of these habits we cannot realize and utilize except by grace. The healing habits are a result of grace. It's only by grace that we can put these things into practice. You see, for all of the things that I was in my former life, all the things that I'd done, the deceit, the anger, the theft, in Christ I'm forgiven. All of that is lifted. And because of that, because of His grace, I can now do what He commands me to do and become healthy and healed. Maybe you trusted Christ at a much younger age. Doesn't matter. You still had a wicked heart. Even if you were 5 years old when you accepted Christ, you still had a sinful nature, a rebellious heart that only wanted to serve self. Or maybe you received Christ later in life and you have decades of guilty memories. Either way, if you've received Christ, it's all been forgiven. The burden of guilt is lifted. As one who had no hope, you are now one who has an unshakable hope. You are facing a sentence of death and eternal darkness, but you've been pardoned, and you've been welcomed into the family and the fellowship of the Beloved. You can now look forward to eternity instead of dreading it. So as one who has received such grace, how then are you going to live? How will we live in the light of such grace? These healing habits are not a burden for one who truly understands how much we have been forgiven. But maybe for you that burden of guilt is still there. Maybe you don't have the confidence today. Maybe you can't fully relate to what's being said here because it hasn't happened into your life yet. You're still hanging on to the illusion of autonomy, the illusion of being able to live life on your own terms. It's time to be made new. It's time to accept Jesus' invitation to get up off the ground and follow Him with your whole heart. The Lord is inviting you to turn from sin, to turn to His Son, to receive Jesus and be born again. Or if you've wandered and strayed from Him, to turn back to Him and embrace Him again. You know, early Dave talked about the fact that we need to be confident of the time that we gave our life to Christ. We need to know and be confident that we are His. Next week, we're going to have a public baptism. I heard a child ask their parent what this hot tub was for. That's what we're going to do in the hot tub. It's going to baptize people. We'll turn on the bubbles and everything if you want. But the command in Scripture when someone gave their life to Christ was to believe and be baptized, to make a public declaration that what I once was, I'm not that any longer. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm going to live life from a new perspective. I'm not going to live perfectly, but I'm going to follow Christ. When I sin, I know that I have an advocate, and if I will confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me. If you're not confident that that's happened in your life, the one point in time that the Scripture describes for us is being baptized. The Scripture never talks about walking the aisle in church or at a crusade, or the Scripture doesn't even talk about saying the sinner's prayer. You know, many of us have done that. We can remember when we did that, but the moment that Scripture talks about that you can know that you were born again is when you believed and were baptized. When in honesty and sincerity and spiritual truth, you came before God's people, got dunked in the water, and you said, I'm a new creation in Christ. If that's not happened in your life, oh, beloved, let next week be the moment when you believe and are baptized. As Dave said earlier, I invite you to just meet with me briefly downstairs in the fellowship hall about 10 minutes after we close here. Just to be a brief meeting today, just a short meeting, and to talk about being baptized. But join me downstairs in the fellowship hall, and we'll talk about a little bit more about what it means to be baptized. But for right now, that's where we'll quit. We'll talk a little bit more about Ephesians chapter 5 next week as we go through this wonderful epistle. But let's pray and just ask the Lord to help us put these healing habits into practice.
Father in heaven, we recognize that you have the power to make all things new, that we have not merely decided to join a religion or adopt a creed, that for us in Christ, Lord, we are literally new creations. And the process by which we are changed outwardly is because of what you have done inwardly. I pray that we would be able to take hold of these truths and live them out. I pray that we would practice intentional thankfulness this very day, this very week. I pray that we would live in the light, that we would look for opportunities to practice kindness and compassion and to identify with Jesus in that. I pray that we would choose to be worshipers, not just when we come together in a room with a worship team, but in those private moments when we can either grumble or we can praise. I pray that we would choose to praise and to sing to you. I pray that we would make the most of every opportunity that you give us, both to get victory over sin in our personal lives and to be a blessing to your people and a witness to the world. We ask, O Lord, that you would do these things and that you would, by your Spirit, grow good fruit in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you sing with me? Sing, holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. One more time. Holiness. Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take my heart. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word together today. Just need your attention real quickly. Just want to add some closing announcements just to remind you of things that were mentioned earlier. Our Mission Commission meeting is taking place in about 10 minutes next door. If you're interested in how OCF is involved in both local outreach efforts and abroad, then join us for our Mission Commission meeting next door. Baptism information meeting is also in 10 minutes downstairs. If you have any prayer needs, please fill out one of the blue prayer cards found in the back of your chairs. If you want information about any way to get involved or any of the events or activities that are going on, just fill out one of these cream-colored response cards. Don't forget to sign up for the battalion prayer ministry. We need people praying for ministry as it goes on throughout the week. That's what those blue cards are for. And don't forget Car Care Saturday, next Saturday, November 2nd, from noon to 4 out at John Valance's. Now, again, this is for anyone for whom the winterizing of your vehicle is going to be kind of a financial challenge. If that's going to be an expense that's going to be difficult for you, we ask that you take advantage of this and call the church or fill out a response card. Just let us know you're interested in Car Care Saturday. Don't forget the special prayer meeting next Sunday. We're going to have our monthly prayer and fast next Sunday, the first Sunday of the month instead of the second, in view of the prayer for the persecuted church. We're going to be praying for persecuted believers across the world. There's an insert in your bulletin about that that gives more information. Don't forget to pick up your Operation Christmas Child box and put a shoe gift box gift together. Don't forget the many gatherings that are going on this week. The breakfast fire for the men, 6:30 Wednesday morning. Epic student group Wednesday night at 6:30. Don't forget our glove and sock drive for our cold neighbors on the street. If you've got gloves or warm socks to donate, drop them in this bin over the next week. It would sure be greatly appreciated. There are a lot of cold people out there. And what do we got back there? Oh, Financial Peace University. Is there still opportunity, Doug, to inquire for people who haven't indicated interest yet? What's that? Okay, Doug will be up here at the response table if you're interested in Financial Peace University. Jim Teal has made 10 beautiful pumpkins available. They're over on the Chandler House steps. You're willing to take one if you want one. First come, first serve. And if you're willing to cook a turkey on November 26th, we'll supply the turkey if you'll supply the oven. So call the church, fill out a response card, let us know. I think that's everything. Man, there's a lot going on. So God bless you this week. Thank you for coming together today.